Okay, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20, please. Matthew chapter 20. Tonight is the last installment of these special studies. It's our seventh class. We devoted six sessions to the eldership just because of the vast amount of material that's available in the Scripture about being an elder, what all that entails. I don't think we beat a dead horse. I think we covered it about as exhaustive as we could, but at the same time, treating it fairly. There's a lot less available to us about the office or the work of a deacon. So, as I announced last week, we can get that covered easily in one session tonight. Not trying to slight the deacon, just simply this, not as much required of him as it is for the bishop or the shepherd. We have three deacons present tonight in our study, and three of the elders are present, and I think even some of the elders have served as deacons previously. So we have enough of a wealth of information and practical knowledge, hands-on knowledge. And I make the same offer to the deacons that I make to the elders. At any time, if you feel like you want to make a comment because of your experience in serving in that office presently, then I certainly will grant you the privilege of doing that. All right, let's begin with prayer. And I'm going to ask Eric Patterson, if he would, to lead us as we pray together. Okay. In Matthew chapter 20, we read of a situation where there was an age-old problem that plagued the early disciples of Jesus and still plagues us today. Read with me, as you see there in verses 20 through 28 of Matthew chapter 20. Name just escaped me. Trent. Sorry. Trent, would you read those nine verses for us, please? All right, a familiar passage. Almost parallel is Luke 22. Now, not the same occasion as this. Luke 22 records right on the very verge of the Lord's death as He's breaking bread with the disciples. That passage says that there arose an argument among the disciples, and they were arguing who's the greatest among us. So, men always wanting to be known as great in the kingdom. Who's the greatest? And Jesus had to set the record straight on this occasion, as he did in Luke 22. And we need to be reminded of that just as much today as they were in the first century. So how Jesus dealt with his 12 disciples on this occasion teaches us about what true greatness is in the kingdom. And that's where we're going to focus our attention tonight. In the Lord's eyes, again, from the passage that Trent just read, and notice he makes the comparison to whom in verse 25? Who's the group that he brings up first? What are the Gentiles? Or that would be unbelievers, those outside the kingdom. How do they go about doing this? How is this determined, this issue of true greatness? Those who are lording it over others. Those who are the big shots. Those who have climbed the ladder, so to speak. That's the greatness. But he says, but that's not going to be so among you. And actually, it's just the opposite. He says, who is great in the Lord's kingdom? He who serves. And the example, he says, is what? The end of the passage. Himself, he did not come to be. Is there anybody more than Jesus that needs to be served? I can't think of anybody. He's the greatest. But he did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So Jesus sets the record straight, so to speak, and informs us who is truly great in the kingdom. Yes, sir. Yes. Very, very humble. Washing feet was usually reserved for what kind of servant in the house? I mean, lowly. It was lowly work. It wasn't honorable work to do. Necessary to do, but it wasn't something that was thought over, I don't imagine. It was just something that had to be done. That's a good comment to bring up. So servants have always played a prominent role in the kingdom of God. And understanding this, I hope, and I believe, helps prepare us for understanding a somewhat detailed work of the office of the deacon. So let's begin by thinking about who or what is a deacon. And we don't want to spend too much time on the grammatical part of it, but it is interesting to know that the term deacon is not an English word. It's a transliterated word straight from the Koine Greek. And as we put both the noun form and the verb form up here, you can see almost our English word, there's diakonos, or you can hear the word deacon almost in that. It's just a straight transliteration from it. Then the verb form is diakoneo. And both of these were in the passage that Trent just read. In verse 26 of Matthew 20, you'll see that he says, whoever wishes to become among great among you shall be your, and there's the noun, diakonos, servant. And then verse 28, he came to not to be served, but to serve. There's the verb form. So that's what we're talking about here, is this idea of a deacon. And there's several instances in the New Testament where we see either the noun form or the verb form. Different contexts will, of course, dictate how that's to be interpreted and how that's supposed to be understood. But it's the same notion. Let's look at just four real quickly. Greg Nix, if you'll turn to Romans 15, verse 8, please. James Bullington, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 6. Gary Boyd, Romans 13, verse 4. And then Michael, if you'll turn to John 12, verse 26. Let's look at these four just real quickly. All right, and we'll take them in that order. Romans 15, verse 8. Greg, what does that passage say?
Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision of the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the Father.
Jesus is a deacon based on that passage. Now, we'll elaborate a little bit further just in a moment. James, the next one, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 6.
Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life.
Right. The us is the apostles in the text, and so the apostles were deacons, if you will. Gary, Romans 13, verse 4.
For he is God's minister to you for good, to do evil to your praise. For he does not bear the sworded thing.
All right. The context is the government, or government officials, if you will. So in that sense, government officials are deacons, if you please. And then Michael, the last one, John 12, verse 26. All right. In that passage, Jesus says, those who follow me are a servant. So all Christians, all saints, are deacons. So here are four passages, different contexts, if you will, but it's the same word. These are all nouns, one singular and three are plural. And so here are other instances where this term is used in the New Testament. Now what we need to understand is that our focus is more specialized. There are special servants among servants. We're all servants, but there are special servants because the New Testament makes a differentiation or a distinction. Philippians 1 and verse 1, as Paul introduces the epistle. Notice that real quickly. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. When Paul gives his greeting, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Now notice the three categories here. To the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. You'll see that. And then in our text tonight that we'll be looking at, 1 Timothy 3, you'll see the word deacon. Now, these are the only two passages in the English Scripture that interpret and translate this word, diakonos, as deacon. The only two. Philippians 1 and 1 Timothy 3. All of the places and four that we just read a moment ago, it's either servant, servants, or minister, ministers. So, when I say Jesus was a deacon, not in this sense. He was a servant. Okay. But these passages, these two right here, Philippians 1 and 1 Timothy 3, make the clear distinction. We're talking about something different or more specialized than just being a servant of the Lord in His kingdom. We're talking about a specific office, if you will, or a specific function or work that has that's been delineated and outlined in the Scripture. All right. So because of those two passages, Philippians 1 and 1 Timothy 3, we're left to conclude, I think, safely, that deacons are a distinct function in the New Testament church, just as the eldership or the bishops, the shepherds. That's a distinct function, a distinct office. Likewise, so are deacons. And so, therefore, it behooves us to study it because men have to meet certain qualifications, as we'll talk about that in a moment. So let's look at four parts or four areas of this notion. We're going to have to know the identity of such a servant. We're going to have to know about his character. And that is addressed in the Scripture. We're going to have to know about his family. And we're going to have to know about his work or what his responsibilities are. All these are outlined for us in the Scripture. That'll be the four areas that we look at tonight. And a lot of this will be repetitious because it is the same notions that we talk about with respect to the elder. Now, Scripture makes no difference in terms of some of the character-based issues. There are some differences, and we'll point those out. But with respect to some, it is exactly the same as the bishop. So we will not repeat ourselves because we've been through that rather fully. Let's first talk about his identity. And some of what is revealed about the man is distinct and germane only to him. And by that I mean this. Now, we're in 1 Timothy 3, verse 12. He must be a man, obviously. Just like the elder had to be a man. The husband of one wife. That lets out women. Does that mean that women are any less of a servant in the kingdom? No. In Romans 16, verse 1, as Paul concludes the Roman letter, who does he mention in that passage? Phoebe. And a lot of people get the notion from that passage that, well, there's such a thing as female deacons. Because she was a deaconess. That's the feminine form of the noun, diakonos. But she can't be a deacon because of this chapter. But yet she was called a servant or a deacon in the sense of what the word means. But I'm just simply pointing out that just because she's a woman doesn't make her any less of a servant, an overall servant of the Lord in His kingdom. She just cannot be a deacon. But he must be a man. That's part of his identity. He must be married. Verse 12 of 1 Timothy 3, he's got to be the husband of one wife. Does that mean that the single person is any less of a servant? We got single people in this local church. Are they less of a servant because they're not married? Well, obviously not. But he's a man that's devoted to relationships, especially marriage. And again, we covered that with respect to the elder. He respects the Lord's teaching on marriage and all that goes with having a wife and living as a husband ought to. So he's a man. He's a husband. He must be a father. Look at verse 12 of 1 Timothy 3. He's one who rules his house well. So he's over his house just like the elder is. He's a man of responsibility. Does that mean that the childless person, even though he's married, that he's less of a servant? Well, of course not. He just can't be a deacon in the strictest sense of the word. And then he must be proven. And to me, verse 10 is one of the critical points. I mean, they're all important in terms of the qualifications. But sometimes in a rush to study deacons, it seems to me in discussions I've had in the past that verse 10 gets the least amount of attention. But look at what verse 10 says of 1 Timothy 3. Speaking now of deacons, let these also first be tested, then let them serve. There's the testing first, and then they serve, not the other way around. We put them in the office, and then they'll just kind of grow into it, and they'll show really what they're made of. That's not the way the Scripture portrays that. So this is my phrase. You know, it doesn't say new convert like it says earlier in the chapter with respect to elders, but he's a man that's proven. That means time has gone by. He's not new to the faith, if you will, and he's not new to other things. But is a new convert any less of a servant in the kingdom? Well, he's a servant too. But he's just not as experienced as a man who would be deacon. And of course, he is a servant to Christ. But he just can't serve as the deacon. So that's his identity. He's a man who is married, who is a father, and who's been proven already. His character has been proven. And people have trust and confidence in him. And he's able to serve in that capacity. Okay, now let's talk about his character. Other pertinent points, what we just looked at, that just applies to the man who's going to serve. Other character-based ideas would apply to all other servants. And we've been through this exercise already with respect to the elders. And we make the same arguments now with respect to the deacon. Look in verse 8 now. He must be a man of dignity. Let's go ahead and just read 1 Timothy 3. It's just one passage. We don't have one like Titus and Timothy with respect to the elders. We just have one passage for the deacon. So 1 Timothy 3, and we start in verse 8. And we will skip the verses that address the women because we've already had a class devoted to that. So let's just read verses 8 through 10, and then skip verse 11 and read verses 12 and 13. Daniel Ogle, would you read that for us, please?
Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well.
Okay. First qualification, or first character that he must have, he must be a man of dignity. Other versions say he must be reverent. Any other translations of record? Great. All right, he must be great. All right. Dignified or reverent. And this literally means, it means august, venerable. He's known for honorable character. It exalts the higher way to live that's found in Christ. We have studied this before because, as you recall back in verse 11, this was the same requirement that was mentioned in respect to the wife of the man who would serve as elder or deacon. And so we discussed that at length, what that means. It means that not for being snobby, you know, blue bloods. It just means that we understand the higher way to which we've been called to live, and we exalt in that. We embrace that. This is required for all disciples. Remember the passage again in Philippians chapter 4? Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble. There's the word. Same word. Paul says to think on those things. So all disciples need to be people of dignity and think on such and live in such a way. Not just the deacon, but for all servants. So he's a man of dignity. He's a reverent man, a grave man, serious and sober. All right, he must not be double-tongued. In verse 8 now. This literally means not one given to double talk, is what the phrase actually means in the original language. And it refers to saying one thing to one person or group and then turn around and say something else to somebody else for the sake of being politically expedient, just because it will benefit you to speak this way and then that way. And we have a phrase, you know, talking out of both sides of our mouths. We understand what that means. Well, the deacon cannot be that way. That's not proper behavior. He is a man of his word, and he is single of heart. Thus, he's not double-minded or double-tongued. And this is required of all disciples. Now, grant me just a little leeway here. I know these passages are not directly on point, but I think there is some connection. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 37, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no." Now, I'm constantly talking about not taking oaths. I know that. But we're people of our word. When we say something, that's who we are, and that's what we are, and we should be relied on. Mark 7:22, Jesus talked about the things that would come from within, out of the man's heart, that would defile him. Not to eat with unwashed hands doesn't defile, but that comes out of the heart. He mentions deceit in that passage. And to speak double-tongued, to speak out of both sides of our mouths, that's deceptive. That's lying, that's deceit, and that's not honorable. And Christ doesn't smile on that. And in James chapter 4 and verse 8, James says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Double-minded would lead to double-tongued, it would seem to me. Being split, wanting to go either way, whichever way would suit me fine today. And tomorrow may be different, but I'll worry about tomorrow. That's political. That's carnal. Not so in the Lord's kingdom. The deacon will be men who do not speak in such a way. They're not double-tongued nor double-minded. All right? Thirdly, 1 Timothy 3, he is not addicted to much wine. And I recall Eric making the comment when we were looking at this with respect to the elder, the difference between alcoholic beverages with the elder and with the deacon is what's the difference? It says much for the deacon, and so people have concluded what? Deacon can have a little bit. But I think we put that to rest because we certainly talked about the fact that the Scripture would teach no alcohol at all for the Christian. 1 Peter 4 and verse 3 takes care of all three forms of the state of drinking. Drunkenness, revelries, and then banquetings, the old King James says, or cocktail sipping, social drinking, is condemned in 1 Peter 4. So the concern here, it seems to me, even though you have this word much that's not found in this passage here in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus, to me that's irrelevant. The prohibition is the same. I would teach, and I would believe that would be so. So he's a sober man. He abstains from the effects of alcohol. All right. Now, fourthly, he's not fond of sordid gain. You see there in verse 8 of 1 Timothy 3. And again, this is the same as what we discussed with the elder. Other translations have he's not greedy for money. And this was stated both in Titus and 1 Timothy 3 with respect to the elder. He's not to be have such a appetite for wealth and for sordid means to obtain wealth. No underhanded activity under the table to make a fast buck. That's not the kind of man that he is. He doesn't care about that. He's got to make a living, of course, but we're not going to do it this way. One who would be a deacon, I think this is a practical application to make, and maybe some of the deacons here tonight could speak to this, or the elders too. I would, and I don't know this from experience, I've never been a deacon before, but it seemed to me that you may at times be responsible. You'd be put in stewardship to some extent, especially through the treasurer. You have access to church funds or church accounts, records, documents, managing those accounts. And so that would put you in a position that if you were fond of sordid gain, you could cook the books a little bit. And, you know, that has happened. Sadly, that has happened in the Lord's church. Or, even if you're not the treasurer, but you're given responsibility for some task to oversee on behalf of a group of people in the church. Perhaps it's some benevolent work or some project. Elders may put you in stewardship of limited amount of funds or money. And again, if such a one was fond of sordid gain, we can see just the disaster that would result if that were to happen. So I would say that this primarily would be the reason why the deacon is specifically told here in the passage that he's not to have this kind of an avarice vice or desire for wealth. Biblical examples of professed servants, that's my phrase, who were fond of sordid gain. Remember what about old Balaam? Remember in the Old Testament? And how he was called to curse, but he wound up doing what? Not cursing, but blessing Israel. And Balak the king just couldn't understand why that was working out that way. But 2 Peter 2 tells us he loved what? He loved the wages of unrighteousness. He didn't curse them, but he told the king how to go about getting them cursed. I won't do it. I can't do it. But here's how you get that done. And so he did, and he got paid for it. So he certainly loved sordid gain. Remember Gehazi, when Naaman was cured of his leprosy, and the prophet Elisha took care of that. Then when Naaman wanted to pay the prophet for his good deed, the prophet take it? He wouldn't take it, would he? Who had a problem with that? He had a problem with that. Couldn't believe that he turned that down because he brought all kinds of clothing and wealth and all that business. And obviously, he was greedy for that. That would have been sordid gain. That's not the way that went about. And then, of course, the obvious one would be Judas Iscariot. John 12 just distinctly tells us what Judas really was. He was a thief. He was whatever little bit the disciples had. They couldn't have had much in terms of material wealth. Whatever they had a box. And who kept the box? He kept the box. And John 12 says he would routinely or occasionally take what was in it and use it for himself. So they were fond of sordid gain. And that kind of servant just won't work in the Lord's kingdom. He can't be a deacon, but can't be a servant either. Because these passages again tell us that no servant of God, no servant of Christ in His kingdom can be fond of sordid gain. Covetousness is idolatry. Colossians 3 and verse 5. 1 Timothy 6, the love of money is the root of all evil. We've been through all these passages before. This was said of the elder, and it's said likewise of the deacon. Comment or question, anybody? I don't want to be running through this too fast. But we've been over a lot of this already. Just reminding us again how important it is. All right? Verse 9 now, 1 Timothy 3. The deacon will hold the mystery of the faith. While you're looking at that, go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 3. We'll look at a passage there as somewhat of a parallel. Divine commentary, if you will, on what we would take this to mean. Ephesians 3, to be looked at alongside of 1 Timothy 3 and verse 9 here. The deacon is one who holds the mystery of the faith with a clear or a pure conscience, as it says. He's a devoted follower of the mystery that's been revealed. And look at the way Paul wrote about that here in Ephesians 3. Let's start in... let's just start in verse 1 and read down through verse 5. Rick, would you read that for us, please? Ephesians 3, 1 through 5.
Verse 1.
now that the revelation you may know them to be the mystery as the road forth in words, whereby in degrees you may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ, which in other ages you not may know as the sons of men, as it is now revealed in his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit.
All right, it was a mystery. Because in other ages it was not made known, it was kept secret, but it's been now fully revealed. And the deacon holds the mystery, or rather holds to the mystery of the faith. He is a student of truth. Now, in the Lord's kingdom, who should be a student of truth? Well, we all should, obviously. We want truth. Truth is what governs our living and molds and shapes our thinking. But the deacon, the one who would presume to hold that office and function in that noble work, he's got to be a student of truth. He's got to hold to the mystery. And unlike the elder, though, there's no stated, I don't want to say qualification, requirement that he be an apt teacher of truth. Now, as a Christian, look at Hebrews 5. Well, by this time, you ought to be teachers. We should all aspire to be teachers. But in terms of holding the office, does he have to be a teacher of truth? That's not stated in the text. He just has to hold to it. And as he grows as a disciple, then he would teach. I would presume that to be so. But it's just not stated like it is for the bishop. Study to show thyself approved unto God as a workman who's not ashamed, but who can rightly divide or handle accurately truth. That's required of all disciples. But the deacon is one who holds to the mystery of the faith. Just with a good conscience. Yes. Have to teach. That is correct. Not quarrel. Yes. And that would probably be diakonos, I would imagine. I didn't look that up, but I'm sure that it is. Okay. So he holds to the mystery because he's a student of truth. And then next to last, he is beyond reproach. Verse 10. And this again says blameless. This is just like it was for the elder. And we talked about that earlier in our studies. Charges of improper behavior won't stick. We're still going to be slandered and we're still going to be falsely accused because we're disciples of Christ, but it won't stick. People will know that's not the kind of people that we are. We are above reproach or beyond reproach. He won't have these irregularities in his social interactions and settings with other people. He behaves like he ought to at all times. And again, this is required of all disciples. And again, these were passages we read with respect to the eldership, Colossians 1 and 1 Timothy 6. So that's, again, just repeating the same points with respect to the elders. Now, before he can serve in this capacity, he must first be proven or tested. Again, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 10. Then let them serve. With respect to these character qualifications, he must have already demonstrated them prior to being such a special servant in the local church, and then he can serve. And so that's what we want to emphasize with that. Now, what about his family? We don't have much given about that either. This is in verse 11 and also verse 12 is where we have the information about the deacons or the prospective deacon's family. These requirements are very similar to what was studied about with regard to the eldership. So again, I don't want to go over all that again because that was studied, in fact, very recently and it's still on our minds. The deacon's wife, verse 11, we made mention in this verse that would apply to the elder, but it also applies to the deacon. Now, some people, as I said before, will take verse 11 and say that only speaks to the elder's wife, to the deacon's wife. I would say it applies to both the elder's wife and the deacon's wife in context, not just one, but both. So whatever we taught about the elder's wife would apply to the deacon's wife. And we went through that with our wives here present on that Friday night. The deacon has a husband. How many wives can he have? One, just like the elder. That would rule out the polygamist. We went through all that. That would rule out the single man. We went through all that. He's got to be married. And he's got to be one who respects the Lord's teaching on marriage. Be the kind of husband that he ought to be. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2 is the teaching for the elder. Same as for the deacon. All right. What about the deacon's house or his children? The last part of verse 12. He is a good manager, this version says, or he rules well his children and his house. He has the oversight there. Again, it's the same requirement as for the elder, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 4. one who manages his own house well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. And we discuss that at length with respect to the domestic requirements of the bishop. The same would apply here for the deacon. So all in all, the prospective deacon is a committed family man. He's devoted to his relationships, his wife, his children, rearing his children in his house to in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But not much new information here, given our discussion earlier with respect to the elder. Okay. Any comments or questions? I feel like I'm just running right through that. But most of it is information that we heard not too long ago. All right, that leaves his work to talk about, or his responsibilities. And unlike the elder, the deacon's work is not specifically addressed in the Scripture. If it is, I can't read it. It's not in this text or other verses that talked about the work of the bishop in terms of feeding and tending or pasturing a flock. Some Christians, and I've heard some make this, well, elders do the spiritual, deacons do the physical. Maybe you've heard that. I'll tell you, that's a sad, cheap assessment of such noble and honorable work that deacons do in the Lord's kingdom. I don't subscribe to that. Not at all. Not for the minute. If all a deacon does is glorified janitorial work, then I think the Holy Spirit requires too much of him. That's all he's going to do. Seems to me that's asking a whole lot of a man who's going to push a broom and mow a lawn or change a light bulb. But that's all they do. I would say that's asking way, way too much. Because I can teach a small child to do these things. Not that we can't change light bulbs and we can't mow the lawn and it doesn't need mowing and we've got to keep the building. I mean, we have to do those things. But I'm just saying the adage is not true. Elders do the spiritual, deacons do the physical. I don't think that's so. I think that's cheap, and whenever I hear that, I raise an objection to that. I don't think that's so or right. Well, then what does he do? If that's not the case, then what does he do? Well, deacons are special servants who serve at the pleasure of the eldership. They have a unique relationship with an eldership in that they are special servants who have met these qualifications apart from all the other servants in the local church. And whatever task needs doing, will some task be physical? Well, sure. Will some task be spiritual? Absolutely, they'll be spiritual. So it's not just one or the other, it's both. But elderships have confidence in these men. Why? Look at verse 10. Because they've already proven themselves to be men of character and men of godliness who has both the confidence of the elders but also of the brethren too. The brethren have put these men forward in terms of serving, and so they serve at the pleasure of the eldership. And it's important work, both physical and spiritual, needs to be done. And I would say that their work often goes unnoticed, and many times is behind the scenes. I used to teach a class when back in the mid-90s when TQM was the buzzword all around the business circles, total quality management. And we had a hard time getting some of our people in the bank that I worked in, seeing that they all had customers. Someone says, well, I don't have any customers. I work in a back office. I don't have any customers. Yeah, we all have customers. I don't care what you do or where you are, you have a customer. And someone says, well, I don't know what I do for them. Well, the old adage was, then just stop doing what you're doing. Just quit it. And then your phone's going to start ringing. Somebody's going to want something, and that's your customer. See? If the deacons stop doing all that they do, we would soon realize just how much they do in the kingdom. They do a lot. They do a tremendous amount because of how they serve with the eldership. Now, they're not elders. They don't have oversight. But they are men of importance and men who serve in an important function. So it's often unnoticed. And they don't go around looking for glory. I don't think these men do here. I think I know them enough that they don't do that. And it's behind the scenes, but it's important work. Doesn't get the headlines, but that's okay. Now, let me go through a rather lengthy closing. I've got a lot of things that I want to say with respect to closing of 1 Timothy 3. Well, I thought I had, but go ahead if you got something else. Yes, I will get to that. Yes, I will. Yes. I think that's a good comment to make. Yes. But I am going to address that point in verse 13 just in a short order. The office of deacon is not to be viewed as a stepping stone to the eldership. That's carnal. Now, in business, I understand that there are certain positions that have a defined career path, and you've got to do job A before you can do job B and jobs and whatever. And I understand all that, and that's how business works. But that's not the way it is in the Lord's kingdom. So again, let's not think that that's just the next step. That's just how you get to be an elder, is to be a deacon. Not so. I think a man can serve as an elder without ever being a deacon. That's entirely possible. And that has probably happened times without even being able to count them. They're not related in this sense that you got to do one before you can do the other. So it's not a stepping stone. There is honor for the man who serves as an elder. And we looked at 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13. Let's look at that again real quickly, just to remind ourselves of what Paul said there. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12. Now, he's telling the Thessalonian Christians that we request of you, or we urge you, brethren, that you esteem those or appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them highly in love because, why? Of their work's sake. And a passage that we did not talk about is 1 Timothy 5 and verses 17 and 18. 1 Timothy 5, starting in verse 17, still talking about elders. Charles, if you... we'll read verses 17 and 18 for us, please, of 1 Timothy 5. All right. Now, this passage teaches us that it is allowable to support an elder monetarily in his oversight, especially if he has, in verse 17, labored hard or worked diligently in preaching or in teaching and doctrine. But what I'm emphasizing is, let those men be counted worthy of double honor. Well, now, if it's double honor, the second honor or the double honor is the monetary reward. But what's the first honor? Serving as an elder. This would be an additional honor on top of that. So the Bible teaches us that there is honor to be bestowed upon those who serve as a bishop. Rightly so. Rightly so. But the Bible also teaches, now when we go to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 13, that there is honor to be for those who would be a deacon. Go back to verse 13 now, of 1 Timothy 3. For those who have served well as deacons, the Bible says, they obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Who gives them? Who would grant such a high standing? The Lord? Yes, absolutely. He would look upon such a man who served this way with great favor. Because they are not just servants in His kingdom, but they are these special, these set apart, these set aside servants who have met these qualifications. And if they serve well, those who have served well, they have obtained. So a man could live and function his whole life in the church and never be anything more than a deacon. And I don't mean that in an untoward way. But he could always be a deacon. Ain't anything wrong with that? He would obtain a high standing for himself if he serves well in that capacity. So there's honor for the one who serves as deacon. Whether or not he ever becomes an elder is beside the point. Now, obviously, we're all supposed to grow mature. And hopefully he would grow mature also. But even if he didn't, in the respect of being an elder, he could still be an honorable servant in being a deacon. Okay. Now, was there anything else in that verse, Wayne, that you wanted to emphasize? I didn't mean to overlook that. But I think that's what that verse would teach us. Honor in being a deacon. All right. Now, there's plenty of work to do. With or without elders, with or without deacons, just in the kingdom. And oftentimes, the shortage is people. What did Jesus say? Fields are white unto harvest, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord that workers be sent out. So, the shortage is people. It's not like we've got all the bases covered, now we're just sitting here bored, twiddling our thumbs, nothing to do. No, there's plenty to do. There's people to teach, there's people to encourage, there's all sorts of business to do in the kingdom. So we don't have a shortage of work, there's just a shortage of people at times. And you don't need to be a deacon to serve in the local church. Not necessary. It's proper for elders at any time to ask any saint to perform some function that would fit his or her talents. If we have to wait to be a deacon, then there's going to be a lot of waiting going on. But it's, at any time, the elders may say, we believe Joe such and so, this needs doing, and we think this suits you. You're talented at that. Would you take care of that for us? Nothing wrong with that at all. It happens all the time. And Joe not being a deacon, that's okay. That falls under their oversight, their right to make that decision and to rule in such a way. However, what we're talking about is proper local church organization, and I'm emphasizing proper, full or complete, calls for both elders and deacons. Would it be wrong to have elders and not have deacons? Wouldn't be wrong. Would it be wise? Say a church is just getting started, and eventually, however long the passage of time would be, men qualify themselves and bishops are finally appointed. Well, if it's wrong to have bishops and not have elders, then we're going to have a problem, aren't we? From the day that they're appointed to the day that you get deacons appointed. If it's wrong, then we're going to have a problem with that. Can you have deacons and not have elders? I don't think we can have that. Philippians 1, Paul, again, addressing the epistle, addressed it to the saints, including the overseers and the deacons. Full organization requires both elders and deacons for a fully functioning, properly, completely organized local church. Now, the inspired example to follow, I believe, is Acts 6. And let's spend just a little bit of time in Acts 6. This passage usually comes up when we're thinking about functions or works in the local church. And I'll go up and admit up front that the men, they were not called deacons. I don't call them deacons in the text. They're not called that. So I don't think we can call them that. Despite that, I think we see some great similarity. Even without the identity of being deacons, there's great similarity in the text to them being identified as deacons, even though they're not called that. And that's how we're going to go about looking at this example. Acts 6, 1 through 7. Now, this text reminds us in verse 1, what can oftentimes happen? What happened here in Acts 6? Was it intentional? I don't think it was intentional. I mean, it doesn't say, but I'd be shocked if it was on purpose and just somebody being mean and hateful about neglecting these poor widows in the daily distribution of food. It just happened. Unintentional. So sometimes work can fall through the cracks. I mean, it just does. And that's not good. We have to address that. So the apostles recognized something in verse 2. What did they say? They summoned the disciples together. And in verse 2, what did they say? Now, does that mean that they were too good to do that? Doesn't mean that at all. Interesting, in verse 2, the verb for serve tables is diakoneo. It's the verb form of what we're talking about. It's not desirable. It's not the best use of our time to stop doing what we're doing, which was laboring in the gospel, serving as the Lord's hand-chosen apostles, and take the time necessary to take care of these widows who need to be taken care of. But that's just not the best way to go about doing that. So, what was their solution? A Right. Let's appoint some servants. Look out amongst yourselves and choose. And they even said how many, didn't they? They said choose seven. You choose men whom meet these qualities that are listed in verse 3. And what were the apostles going to do with respect to those seven men? We're going to put them over that business. Okay? They will be responsible for that. So, elders cannot leave the shepherding. We've spent too much time talking about the importance of that work to say, well, we got to do these other things too, so you've got to stop doing this for a while to attend to these other tasks. No, that's not the best use of these brethren's time in terms of stopping to shepherd and to feed and to tend the flock to complete other. Now, the tasks are important, yes, but we have to let the elders do what they're supposed to do that the Scripture teaches. That would free up their hands to do that, and the other tasks have to be done by somebody else. And so I think that's what we're after here. Present among these first disciples were men who could do the work and would do it. Both. Who were qualified. And who would do it, who would have the confidence of the apostles to tend to that work. And so, these men would be placed over such tasks. And this is my word, not from Acts 6, but the idea is empowerment. And we know what that is. Again, going back and looking at our business dealings. The idea of empowerment means what? If you're empowered in your business or your position at work, what does that mean? You have all the authority? But you have some authority. Authority over what? All right. But then up to a certain limit. And you don't need to have somebody looking over your shoulder all the time. Now, did you do this? Did you do that? You do that? You do that? No, they've empowered you. What if there's no empowerment? What if leaders don't empower people? Then, all right. And who's going to do the work? If there's no empowerment, then they must do the work themselves. If they're going to be hanging around all the time, seeing that it gets done, then they might as well do it themselves. If they're not going to empower people and give them the resources and the tools to do that and give them the authority to do those tasks, then just let them do it all. But the problem is, if the CEO is in the mailroom sorting the mail, and that's got to get done, who's running the ship? It's not getting run. If elders are doing tasks that, again, it's not beneath their feet to do them, they have to get done. But if they're doing that, then who's doing the tending? Who's doing the feeding of the flock? It's not getting done. And the apostles certainly could not. The church is still in its infancy here in Acts 6. They could not leave the Word. There was just too much of that to do. And so these poor sisters, they had to be fed, yes, but we cannot stop doing this. So it seems to us, and I'm sure because they were inspired, the Holy Spirit led them to reason this and to say so, we need to tend to this business this way. We cannot leave our work, but there are men here who could do it and who will do the work. If they meet these qualities, they certainly can take care of that business. And they put those men over that business. We see it there in verse 3. Verse 4, the apostles concluded what was going to happen at the end with respect to themselves. We will continue in our work, prayer, and to the ministry or service, there's the word deacon again. We'll continue in that great work to which the Lord has commissioned us to do. And that frees us up. So it's a win-win for everybody. The need gets met. Men were serving in an additional way in the kingdom, and the apostles were still doing what they were commissioned to do by the Lord Jesus. And it's a goal for everybody that's involved. So again, these men were not deacons. I'm not going to call them deacons, but I hope we can see the great similarity here in Acts 6. Certainly is a good pattern to follow if we're thinking about men who would serve as special servants among all the servants in the local church in that specialized way. Acts 6 is a good passage to think about and to study on. Absolutely. No. Absolutely not. That would well fall within the oversight of an eldership. Perfectly right to do that. Now, there are many things that pertain to the overall welfare of a church that need doing. We could spend the next 3 hours filling this board full of those items. And they're all important. We're not trying to categorize or cubbyhole any of them. But a wise eldership will assign such tasks to qualified men, special servants. They'll look at these men and what they're able to do, what they're more apt at, what they're more deft at, and say, this seems to fit you, and this seems to fit you, and this seems to fit you, and we're going to place you men over this business. And they're empowered to do that. And if you have a question, if you have a concern, what could those men do? Who could they go see? The elders. But what if they have no questions? Don't bother them. Just go do it. You have the resources. You have our delegated authority. You have certainly our permission to go about overseeing that business. And those deacons could also enlist the aid, could they not, of servants in the church and get more people involved in the work of the local church. So we can see it can have, kind of have a ripple effect, if you will, of getting more Christians involved. And this, again, will leave the elders free to tend and to feed the flock, pasture, and to shepherd, which is their charge by the teaching of the Scripture. Okay. I think overall we see in a larger view the role of these special servants. I hope that we can see it. And again, we go back to Matthew 20 and verse 28. The one who came to die for us, he said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. He was a servant in the truest sense. He sets the example. And those who follow him, he says, the Gentiles lord it over, but not so among my disciples. That's not how it is in my kingdom. We are to be servants of other people, of each other, of the lost, of anybody. Male, female, black, white, young, old, it makes no difference. We're to all be servants. But we're talking about in the kingdom, but there are men who will submit to this, being special servants. On top of being ordinary servants in the kingdom, talk about these special servants among servants, these qualified servants who will serve in this capacity as a deacon, and they can become such in the local church. And just think of all the good that can be done with respect to the work of the Lord in a given location. That's all I had to say about deacons. I know we went through it rather quickly. But again, a lot of it was repetitious in the sense of qualities or qualifications with respect to the deacon and the elder were the same. But some of this was germane just to the deacon. And we now will take any questions, any comments, anything from one of the deacons, one of the elders. Please feel free to fill in what I left out. Yes, sir.
I really like the title, Special Servants Among Servants. As I read it, I don't really even see the deacons being referred to as a position or an office like it is for an elder, or any reading of how deacons are appointed or anything like that, or even appointing deacons. The closest would be, I guess, being the deacons to serve. So the way I thought of this, and I hope I state this correctly, is that deacons are servants in the church who have served well and met the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3. And because of that, they are formally recognized as being special servants. They're formally recognized. And that gives them, like we're talking about the physical, that gives them a position of leadership. And that is exactly why Romans 16:1 notwithstanding, that a woman cannot serve as a deacon in addition to the qualification of that. It is a position of spiritual leadership in the church. That their work is spiritual because they serve God.
Yeah.
And they're an example, and they're formally recognized as being an example. Just because someone's not a deacon, for whatever reason, maybe not qualified because they're a woman, not married, or maybe deacon qualifications just haven't been formally recognized, that's no excuse not to serve.
Absolutely not.
As a deacon, if you will, as
yes,
a
servant. As a servant, that is correct. Very good. Anything else from anybody? Please speak up. Comments or questions? Well, I really appreciate your attention these last 7 weeks. We've gone through just a wealth of information, wealth of material. We've taken quite a long journey, quite a long ride. And again, I want to publicly commend you for coming. And I also want to publicly commend the elders for their foresight in again, we've gone through these materials not because we have in mind to appoint men to the eldership and the deacons. That's not what we're doing. We're trying to get those of us who are younger to think about preparing ourselves. This is entirely preparatory. What do I need to do to myself right now so that in X number of years, 5 years, 10 years, 2 years, whatever it is, that if the need arises and the call goes out, I'll be ready. And I can serve in that capacity, either as an elder or either as a deacon. And so hopefully we'll take what we've either been reminded of that we already knew, or maybe we did not know some of these things already. And we'll take this new information, learn from it, apply it, and better ourselves first and foremost as who? As disciples, as Christians. And secondly, with the end in mind, to be to be an elder, or to be, as Eric said, a servant, formally recognized, set apart as a deacon in the local church. So I really appreciate your attention and your participation in these studies. And again, I thank the elders for their willingness to put this effort in together. All right, well, then let's be dismissed with prayer, and then we'll all go home. I'm going to ask Bill Murrow, please, to lead us as we pray together.